Great. Haggai chapter 2. Perhaps you'd have that open, and we're on page something or other. Page 8. Is that where you, yes. Of the little conference booklets. Now, Kutitov sounds like the name of a Russian general, but it is some people's character trait. Yeah, why do today what you can do tomorrow? Why write that essay this week when you can write it next week? Why finish that assignment this term when you can do it next term? Put it off. Well, that's exactly what the people of the 6th century BC had been doing. Their first priority, when they returned from that exile that had lasted 70 years, their first priority had been to build a house for God, had been to build a second temple in Jerusalem, but they were putting it off. They put their own comfort above God's honour. They had put their own comfort above his command. And Haggai is pitched up on the scene in August 520 BC and called them, chapter 1, verse 8, back to work, back to temple building. Now, what we suggested yesterday is that we are not about physically building special buildings for the house of God, for the presence of God to dwell in. That the death of Jesus on the cross has made that obsolete. Both obsolete in terms of a building that will signify God's presence amongst his people, that is now done by the Spirit of God, and made obsolete a building for the sacrifices that would bring about forgiveness of sins. The single sacrifice of Jesus at the cross has made sacrifices redundant. We then needed to start to think, what does that therefore mean in terms of the temple building that we're involved in? And Phil's asked me just to spend a couple of minutes just expanding on that, so I'm happy to do so. There is no doubt, I think, that in the New Testament, the clearest references to temple building come in those two passages in 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2, which we had read this morning, on how God is now about building the place where he will dwell forever, which is the temple, which is the church, which is the kingdom of God. Lots of different synonyms or metaphors that you get in the New Testament for the building that God is now doing. Now, people come into that building, people come into the building project as they hear the good news of Jesus Christ and as they respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. That is how, if you're Christian here this morning, that is how you got in. That's how you became a living stone and therefore part of the building that God's building now. Someone, I don't know who it was, but someone told you the gospel. And because of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart, you responded to that gospel in repentance and faith. Is that how you got in? Is that what has made you a living stone? Somebody proclaimed to you the gospel of Jesus. It might have been a preacher on a Sunday. It might have been your mother or father when you were age 3 on their knee. But somebody told you the good news. And by the Spirit of God at work in you, you responded to that good news in repentance and faith. And that has made you a living stone now being built. Does that make sense? Have we all got that? You remember a church? You can interrupt. You can ask a question if this isn't clear. The building is being built. The building's being built as new stones are added. And we're all to be involved in that project of seeing new stones built. We saw from last night's question time, which was really just a way for Jody to ask 3 questions and for me to preach 3 more sermons, but we called it an interview for the sake of variety on the programme. But what we've looked at last night, briefly mentioning Acts chapter 8 verse 1 and Acts chapter 8 verse 4, is that when the professionals, that is when those who've been set aside for the ministry of word and prayer, remain in Jerusalem, and because of the persecution, everyone else is scattered from Jerusalem, they, that is just the ordinary believers, preached the word wherever they went. Do not think that in St. Andrews, the job of preaching the gospel lies with the professionals people like Paul and Hamish, or the ministry trainees that are kind of semi-professionals. It lies with us all. We're all to be involved in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. That means we're all to be looking for opportunities of people we can explain the gospel to. Whether that's in a one-off conversation, or whether we invite someone to read the Bible with us and read through a gospel with them, as the physics teacher did that for me over 40 years ago. We're all to be involved in temple building. Now, the thing we weren't perhaps clear enough yesterday, and that's my fault, so apologies, is that that building has not yet been completed. We'll see that even in this morning's passage. The building is being built as new stones are added, and then the building is being built as we all grow into maturity. And perhaps the best passage to see that is in Ephesians chapter 4. So can I take Phil's provision of a 2-minute discourse and go to Ephesians chapter 4? And in Ephesians chapter 4, I think we get, possibly in the New Testament, the best explanation of how things are happening. You'll know Ephesians, perhaps, it's all about glory, glory, Man United. Well, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's all about Man United. Chapters 1 to 3 are really about how God brings a single new humanity. Sorry if you're not English football fans, or you're not even a Manchester United fan, but that's what Ephesians is really about. It is about how God brings mankind united from Jew and Gentile through the death of Jesus on the cross. What's that? I can't hear the barracking at the back. If you'd like that as a sermon series for Ephesians as a title, you can have it. I nicked it from someone else. Glory, glory, Man United. It's about how God is bringing a single human humanity together from Jew and Gentile for his glory. So you may know, if you know Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, God's purpose, his intent, was through the church, through the building of the new temple, that's the language he's used in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. As God does that, his intent is that his brilliance, his manifold wisdom, is proclaimed in the heavenly realms. That is beyond this world. That's brilliant, isn't it? We're doing it for the glory of God. It is glory, glory, Man United. Well, how is that going to continue to be achieved? It's not just by us becoming the living stones of 1 Peter 2. Now, in chapter 4, Paul describes each one of us in verse 7 as having been given victory gifts. And then he narrows it down. Look in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now that's four specific gifts that God gives to his church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Notice it's not some to be pastors and some to be teachers. The sum is to be pastors and teachers, because you pastor people, you are the shepherd of people, as you teach them, as that is, as you teach them God's word. Four, and they are all word gifts, notice. Now, I want to contend that the apostles and the prophets are people who were the first century foundation of the church. Paul's used that phrase, apostles and prophets, twice in Ephesians already. So they are the foundation, back in chapter 2 and verse 20. And they are then those in chapter 3 and verse 5 to whom God has made the mystery known that Jews and Gentiles are to be the part of that Man United. So, apostles and prophets were first century gifts. We don't have anyone we call an apostle and prophet today, I don't think. That is not that we don't have their gift. We have their gift. It's our New Testament scriptures. There's no reason to suggest that there aren't evangelists, that they don't continue. We're not entirely sure what an evangelist was. It's obviously something to do with the evangel. That's just the Greek word for gospel. And then there are those who are pastors and teachers. They are the ministers. They are the elders elsewhere used, the leaders of our congregation. And what is their job? What's their word ministry to bring about? Well, it is verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. It is so that all of the rest of us will be doing our jobs in the church properly. Why? So that the body of Christ, here's the building language again, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we won't be like infants tossed about, back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, what happens as we're all prepared for works of service? What do? We all then start speaking the truth to one another. That doesn't mean, I think, that we stop telling porky pies lies. That means we all start telling the gospel to each other. And in that way, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, who is the Christ. So, how do we grow? Through word ministry. Through word ministry that prepares us all to be, in some measure, word ministers of each other. We speak the gospel to one another. I hope that's what you do in church on a Sunday. When you gather together, here's a little shock for you. When you gather together on Sundays, you do know, don't you, that the word you shouldn't use of your gathering is the word worship. You do know that the New Testament never uses the word worship to describe what Christians do when they meet together. Is that a shock? It's so part of our language and culture that it is a bit of a shock. The New Testament never uses the word worship to describe what Christians do when we gather together. It is part of worship, of course, because all of our life is worship if we're responding to what Jesus has done for us, yes? Everything we do is meant to be worship. So what we do when we gather together on Sunday, I'm not saying it isn't worship, it's just that the New Testament doesn't use that language to describe it. So what do? When we gather together, when we meet? We gather together, it's a code. We gather together to hear God speak through the reading and the exposition of his word. We hear him speak. We speak collectively together to him. That might be in our praise and prayers. And then we speak to one another. Now, what are we doing when we're speaking to one another? I hope it's more than just telling us which teams are in the Scottish Premier League. I hope it's more than just what the weather was like. I hope it's more than just what assignment you've got to do. I hope when you're talking to one another on Sundays, gathering together, you're talking about the Word of God that you've heard together. If you're not talking to each other about the Word of God, you might as well have just listened to it on the internet. But you gather together to hear the Word of God, so that together you respond to him, and together you talk to each other. And that's how we're built up. So how is God building his temple? It is through people becoming Christians, and then us as Christians being built up by his word. Now, have you noticed what is the common denominator between both of those senses of the temple being built? Both happen through the word of God, through the gospel. Because the way you start out as a Christian, how did I start out as a Christian? By that physics teacher explaining to you the gospel. That's how you start out. And God, by his Spirit, doing the miracle in my heart, and then I repented and believed. Yes? How do I go on as a Christian? It is by no other means than the means I started as a Christian. That is by hearing the Word of God, through the exposition of it by the past teacher, and by the encouragement of one another to live it out and hear it through one another. But it's by no other means, and the Spirit doing his work for me to enable it, but the way I started out as a Christian and the way I go on as a Christian are identically the same way. Through the gospel. And by the Spirit of God being responding to the gospel. Us together, collectively, responding to the gospel. It's a sad state in English education. When my daughter Katie finished her GCSEs, those are the kind of exams that kids do when they're 16 in England. And you do a whole variety. So Katie's either 9 or 10 in GCSEs. And her history teacher said to her, as her final GCSE exam had been set, he said to Katie, good news,
you can forget everything I've ever taught you. What a sad state of education when the teacher says you can forget everything I've ever taught you. Because Katie was going on to sixth form and was doing subjects in sixth form that she hadn't done at GCSE. They're all brand new subjects to her. She hadn't done. So actually she was allowed to forget everything she's ever learned from 0 to 16 as she starts new subjects. And some people kind of think that the Christian life's a bit like that. You start out, yes, I know I start out by hearing the gospel and responding in repentance and faith, but I go on by some kind of new super spiritual kind of way that's different from how I started. No, the way you go on as a Christian is the way you began as a Christian. That's why the gospel is always good for us. It's good for those who are not Christians, and it's good for those of us who are Christians. That's why it's great to bring non-Christians to church on Sunday. Because the way that we're expecting things to happen on Sunday is good for the non-Christian and good for us, the Christian. Now, temple building is fundamentally about people becoming Christians and growing as Christians. But both happen through the gospel. Slightly more than 2 minutes ago, is that alright? Now, let me say, if that's still not clear, can you put a question in the moment, completely empty question box? And I'll then get Hamish to answer it better than I can. We saw that we're in Haggai chapter 2 now, and I'll reduce it a bit so that we finish on time. In Haggai chapter 2, we've seen that we are now a number of weeks into the restart of the building project. At the end of chapter 1, the people have heard the voice of Haggai, and they have obeyed him, and they are back at work. And we're now, a dated prophecy again, verse 1. On the 21st day, we are in the 7th month, so we're now 7 weeks from when Haggai started to speak. We're 3.5 weeks from when people have started to respond. And Haggai now speaks to them again. And he's speaking so that they won't be discouraged from the work that they're engaged in. Because there is a danger that they might be. There's a past that could discourage them. So notice now, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, now there are 3 questions that Haggai is to ask. And each question that comes subsequently is the answer to the question that's come before. Let me show you that. So the first question is, who of you is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? Now, it's about just over 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. 70 years after the first temple was brought to rubble. So what anyone over 75, between 75 and 80, would be able to remember the first temple that had been built. It's slightly ageist commentators, I think, who say that people in their 80s wouldn't have been able to remember what life was like when they were 5 or 6. I know that that's not true. When Joe, my wife's dad, turned 90, he decided to have a birthday party. It's a number of years ago now. He's dead now. But when he was 90, he threw a birthday party in a local hotel. They lived in the Lake District. And a number of people, about 50 people, came to this birthday party. And he decided that after the lunch, he wanted to stand up and give a speech. And he was a farmer, and he'd been a farmer's son. And so he began by telling us of his earliest reminiscences of being a farmer's son. And he started out, he was age 5 when they got the first ever tractor on their farm. And it was a Matthew Ferguson, and he decided to describe it in great detail. I looked at my watch and realised we were now 10 minutes into his birthday talk, and we were still aged 5, and thought if we're going to go at this pace through his life, this is a long party. But what it illustrated to me is actually, when you get to age 90, you can remember what happened when you were 5 years old with crystal clarity. What was the problem was you couldn't remember what you'd had for breakfast that very morning. And I'm getting to the stage where that's now my problem too. Now, anyone who is aged 80 or so would be able to remember the first temple that had been in Jerusalem. So who left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Next question, how does it seem to you now? How do you see it now? Do the comparison. Yeah, just look at the kind of foundation stones and look at the outline of the building that you can see from the JCBs that are on site, and do the comparison between the building that's now and the one that Solomon had built some centuries before. And the third question is the answer to the second. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? It's puny, isn't it? The second temple is rather pathetic compared to the first. And there is a danger that the past can be discouraging. Have you noticed that some people's pastime is pastime? Have you noticed that there are some people who are always looking back to how things were in a previous generation, saying, it's not as it was in the good old days? If you hear anyone say that, you have my permission to give them a good slap round the chops. It happens in all kinds of walks of life. I remember last year, BBC Two, still on Saturday nights, do you know what they're showing at 7:30 on Saturday nights, in black and white? They're showing Dad's Army. Why? It is 50 years since the original series of Dad's Army came out. 50 years! And there was a little article in the review section of the Times at the beginning of the last year when they started this black and white reading, and it just had, they don't make sitcoms like they used to. Now, whatever you think about present sitcoms compared to previous sitcoms, it's pretty discouraging for everyone writing a sitcom today, isn't it? Yeah, when you're compared to the past and basically you're being told you're trash. Now, whether that's objectively true, I don't know. But I wonder whether you've heard it in the Christian arena, too. Have you heard somebody say, I remember when the CU had 400 of them at the Bible reading? Or I went to preach a couple of years ago in a church in Kent, in a big barn of a place. It could have seated probably 700. There were about 80 people there on the Sunday I was preaching. I was told that that was a typical Sunday morning. And the grey tops, or coffin dodgers, or oxygen thieves, as my children call them, they were gathered together. This isn't being recorded, is it? Oh, it is. They were gathered together in a little huddle over coffee. I went over to chat to them. And one of the old guys, who must have been about 406, he said, do you know, I remember this church. I remember when this church was full on a Sunday morning. I remember when this church was so full on a Sunday morning that we had Sunday school on Sunday afternoons because we couldn't fit them in on Sunday morning. So we had a separate Sunday school in the afternoon. And I just pondered, well, how discouraging that could be for those who are working flat out in that town at the moment to make Jesus known. Because in effect what they're being told is you're not as good, things aren't as good as they used to be. Or spiritualize it. God's not as with you as he used to be. There's a past that can discourage, isn't there? I've got to watch it even in this last year with my youngest, Harry, at school. Harry gets up at about 7:30 on a Friday morning. That's early for him. That might be early for you. But on a Friday morning, he's up at about 7:30, and he goes into the school Christian Union that meets at 8:00 over breakfast on a Friday morning. He is one of five who go to the Christian Union. In a school of about 1,000 kids, a high school of about 1,000 kids, and it's not got a sixth form, it's between age 11 and 16. 1,000 kids and five. Well, I've said to him a few times, I said, Harry, do you know are there any other Christians who just can't be bothered to get up? He said, no, I think that is all the Christians there are in the school. And the first time I had that discussion with him, do you know what I said? In the Christian Union I went to when I became a Christian, there were about 70 of us. In the good old days. What a discouraging impact that could have on him trying to live for Jesus in a school where nobody else is, hardly, and where he's wanting to invite his mates to come along to youth group and things like that. So what does Haggai do? He says, be strong O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. So it's not looking back that's wrong. It's what we look back to. You see, if we look back to and compare with a past generation, if we've got the kind of Christian league tables out, which is kind of what everyone looks at now for performance, everyone's got a league table. If you look back and compare with league tables, you might be discouraged. But if you look back to the right thing, you will be encouraged. So notice the connection between verse 4 and verse 5. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Notice this idea, fear not, or be strong, that comes at the beginning, verse 4, and the end of verse 5. And sandwiched in the middle is the right thing to look back to. And it's exactly what God has promised them yesterday in chapter 1. It's his presence, I am with you, and it's his power, my spirit is among you. And I made a covenant. When the people came out of slavery in Egypt, I made a covenant that that was the case. I am with you. My spirit remains within you. So, don't measure things on physical externals to determine whether God is with you, whether his spirit is in it. Because if that's the case, you'll become thoroughly discouraged. Look back to the promise God has made as objective truth. I am with you, my spirit is amongst you, and so, outside of those two, be strong. Be at work. I am with you. There's no greater encouragement to stick at the task than that, is there? I am with you. My spirit is among you. Let me say, and I've no idea whether this is what you said yesterday, Paul, in your seminar, but let me say, you cannot use any numerical statistics to evaluate the presence of God and the presence of his Spirit. Boy, I've made some big muck-ups in ministry over that. I remember as a vicar interviewing a couple, we were supporting them, they were working in Morocco. They've been in Morocco for many years. And do you know the first question I asked them as I interviewed them? They're back on furlough. And I said to them, how many people have you seen become a Christian this year? What a stupid question to ask. Because behind it, I knew that some people would hear, well, shall we go on supporting them if the numbers are low, if there's not much fruit, if the present doesn't look as it could, look as it was in the past? How discouraging for them would that be? The question I should have asked would be something like, are you sticking at preaching the gospel? Are you still being strong in proclaiming the good news of Jesus? Are you still not fearing, despite however tough things are in Marrakesh? See, that's the application Haggai brings out, isn't it, in verse 4 and 5? Be strong. Fear not. That's what I should ask. Are you being strong? Are you not fearing? Not asking questions about whether you're relatively successful. Because relative success is no measure of the presence of God or the presence of the Spirit. There's a past that can discourage. There's a past that should encourage. Now, we don't look, do we, to when the people of Israel came out of slavery in Egypt and came to Mount Sinai and God enters a covenant with them at the mountain. No, we look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant that God has made. But the new covenant still has these components. I am with you. You saw it yesterday from the end of Matthew 28. My presence is among you. That's what's happening at Pentecost. That is the objective reality for the people of God. I am with you. My presence is among you. So, application. Be strong. Stick at the work. However tough it is. And let me say that you, if you haven't yet experienced that toughness, will. But my hunch is you already have. Now, I don't know what evangelistic things the CU puts on. Do you have an events week or something like that each year? Is that coming up, or have you had it this year? It's coming up. You've got events week coming up. Does St. Andrew's Free Church put on some evangelistic events that you could bring people to, as well as Sundays every week being the evangelistic event you should bring people to? Yes. Have you done the be strong bit and do not fear bit and asked somebody to come along? Have you had the experience of them saying no? Not interested. It's hard, isn't it? Hard to stick at it when it's hard. So what else will help you stick at it? Well, it's the future that encourages. And there's a shift between the past in verses 1 to 5 and then the future in verses 6 through to 9. Look at just at how the tenses change. For there, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while. We're clearly looking to the future, and the repeated phrase that comes then from verse 6 through to verse 9 is the little phrase, I will. I will. And what is God going to do in the future? Well, in short, he is going to do what he's promised. We saw that that's one of the issues back on Tuesday. That's one of the issues that the book of Haggai has to wrestle with. You see, when the people of God returned from exile, things weren't like they thought they would be. Oh, sure. They're now at work on this temple that's not as good as the first one. Yes, they are at work, but things aren't like they've been promised. Yeah, they're still being ruled by the Persian king Darius rather than the king who's the son of David who'll rule on the throne forever. Things are not yet fulfilled, and yet the promises in verses 6 to 9 is they will be. So stick at it. Hang on in there. Well, what had God promised, and what is still being promised? In verse 6 and 7a, a universal people established. Let me try and show you that that's what verses 6 and 7 are saying. Notice this little phrase in verse 6, yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth, which immediately tells you what. He's done it before. The little phrase in the NIV translated once again, once more. I will shake the heavens and the earth. It literally means I will bring about an earthquake. And it will be, notice, across the land and the sea, verse 6. So no surprise, it will be I will shake all nations. So that, and here's a little textual difficulty, so that, now my ESV says that so that the treasures, plural, of all nations shall come in. Who's got an NIV in front of you? Anyone with an NIV? In the NIV it will tell you, I will shake the nations and the desired. Now when you read it in the NIV, the desired looks like it could be singular. And that's how many church historians have understood. And they thought the desired of all nations was a reference to Jesus coming. That's certainly how Charles Wesley understood it. I don't know whether you know that we hardly sing any of the verses of the hymns that Wesley wrote. Yeah, and can it be we normally shorten down to about 4 or 5. But I think in the original there were 14 verses to And Can It Be. But we go for the shorter version. Who sang over Christmas? I think one of his best hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's a great Wesley hymn. There are many more verses than we ever sing at the carol service of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of which begins, Come, desired of nations, come. Now, Wesley understood Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, the desired as being Jesus, and he was praying in Hark the Herald that Jesus would return. But the ESV is more likely to be the right translation, putting the word treasure in the plural. So the treasures, of all nations. And that's because the verb in verse 7, shall come in, is plural in the Hebrew. Further, the wider Bible context hints at that. Remember the promise to Abraham that we looked at ways back Tuesday afternoon? Where the promise to Abraham was that through him, through his descendants, all nations would be blessed. And that's what the prophets had always been saying. That the return from exile, when it happened, wouldn't just be for Jews coming back to Jerusalem, but would incorporate people from all nations, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. I will shake the heavens. Well, that's what God did at Mount Sinai when he established Israel as the covenant people. Now Haggai's looking forward to the future when there will be a shaking of the heavens and the earth, another earthquake, which will establish people, the treasures of all nations coming into God's covenant people. Well, when does that happen? Well, all you can discover from Haggai chapter 2 is that it's in the future. But we live as New Testament believers, and so we are far better off and can live even with greater confidence that this truly will have its final fulfillment. Because the promise of verse 6 and 7a has started to be fulfilled. Because do you remember in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus dies at the cross, there was a great earthquake. And as Matthew 28 closes, Jesus tells the disciples to go to all nations. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, Luke, maybe with some hyperbole, but Luke tells us that people from all nations were gathered in Jerusalem and received the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And that certainly, as you work through the book of Acts, is what's happening, is the gospel is going to the very ends of the earth. And can I say with great politeness that St. Andrews in Scotland is the ends of the earth? If you draw a straight line from Jerusalem and you get to St. Andrews and you keep drawing the straight line, well, you're into the North Sea. You just about will cut across the edge of Norway, and then if you've got one of those oblong maps, you're off the top. St. Andrews, it is the ends of the earth, isn't it? Felt a bit like that coming on the train on Tuesday. It is the ends of the earth. And what has God been doing over the last 2,000 years? He's been fulfilling this promise, starting with the earthquake in Jerusalem at Jesus' death on the cross, and now the gospel going to all the nations of the earth. Aren't you glad that the all nations include St. Andrews, so that you're in? It is being fulfilled, but has verse 6 and 7 seen its final fulfillment yet? And the answer to that is no, because verse 7 is just about the only verse in the book of Haggai that's quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews sees verse 6 and 7 as having its final fulfillment at the return of Jesus. So if you're taking notes, it's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is the created things, and it's looking forward to the new creation. It's looking to the time when Jesus will return, which is ultimately, of course, isn't it? When according to Revelation 7, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne, singing salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Verses 6 and 7 is looking to the future. Verses 7b to 9a is also looking to the future and looking to a glorious temple being established. So, verse 7b, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. In other words, what God is doing and is going to do through the fulfillment of the universal people established will be a better thing than Solomon ever saw. Because all Solomon saw was a building of stones. It was impressive. It took 180,000 people 20 years to build it. So it was pretty impressive, a large-scale building project. But it will not, however things look to people there, it will actually not be as good as the one that God is building. Of which the one they're building here, the second temple in Jerusalem, is a shadow. And that's what's happening now. As the gospel goes out, and as the gospel is proclaimed amongst us. And we'll find its final fulfillment on the day Jesus returns. And, verse 9, there will be a lasting peace established. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. Well, that would be good news for the people of Haggai's day, because peace was the one thing they weren't experiencing. They've got enemies all around them. But I will grant peace. And when is that peace begun? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. At present, we're at peace with God today. Isn't that a remarkable thought? You who were once his enemy are now at Shalom or Irene. You are at peace with the living God. It doesn't just mean this. The taking away of hostilities. It actually means the establishment of good relationships. You are at peace with the living God. And you will seek to demonstrate that peace in the way that you live together as Christian people. But we're not perfectly at peace yet, are we? Certainly not in a world that's at peace. And actually, not even in a church that's at peace. Because although I know St. Andrew's Free Church is the closest thing to the new creation, it's not quite there yet. And every church I've been in, although we know we're meant to live in peace with one another, we don't always seem to be able to pull it off. There are struggles, there's bitterness, there's gossip, there's envy, there's strife, there's jealousy, and so on. But one day there will be peace. When you know what God has promised in the past, and when you know what God is doing for the future, do you think it makes sense to be at work, to be strong, and do not fear? Verses 6 to 9 is saying, I will keep my promises. They just lie in the future. Well, how much more confidence of you and I that they will actually find their final fulfillment? Because we've seen them being fulfilled at the coming of Jesus. Yes, they're not final yet. But they have started. And so how much more confidence have we got that they will one day reach their final completion? We've got massive confidence. And so as we draw to a close for this session, let me say, when you know what on earth God is doing, do you think it makes sense to stick your priorities in line with him? I don't know whether you know, but in America now, they're no longer using rats in scientific experimentation. They're using lawyers instead. Now, there are two reasons for that. First, in America, there are more lawyers than rats. And secondly, because there are some things even rats won't do. But have you seen those scientific experiments? Have you seen those kind of ones where there's a maze and there's a lump of cheese at the centre of the maze and you put the rat or the mouse in the entrance and it has to scurry its way this way and that and smell its way to find the cheese as the reward at the centre of the maze? Do you know a lot of Christian people go through their Christian lives a bit like as if it's a maze? They kind of get in and then they scurry this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. But once you know where God is taking everything, God is taking everything to a time when there will be an international covenant people, that's people from every nation, tribe and tongue, gathered together as the temple around the throne of Jesus, living in perfect peace forever and ever. Do you not think it makes sense to push our
priorities in that direction rather than scurry this way and that? It's a no-brainer, isn't it, at one level? But that's where we should push our energy. That's where we should push our prayer. That's where we should push our giving. That's where we should push our energy. Don't be a rat. Instead, be someone who understands what being part of the covenant people of God is about. He's promised, "I'm with you, my spirit's among you," to enable you to do the work that will be the fulfillment of the promises that is revealed to you. So I pray with your faith. Let's pray. There's the question box if you want to ask a question. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that we go through this life with the great knowledge of what on earth you're doing, of what you're building for all eternity. Would you keep our priorities in line with yours? Help us not to be distracted by comfort or to be discouraged by wrong comparisons. Keep us at work, we pray.